We are at the point in our service where we're going to hear from God as he speaks through his servant from his word. We're going to be looking at Ephesians. We are in chapter 1, and we're going to be looking specifically at verses 8 through 10 this morning. We have been in the book of Ephesians for a while, and we're moving through it quite slowly because there is so much richness and density to each and every verse that we don't want to miss anything that God would have us know in these verses. We began by looking at an introduction to the book and saw that the theme of Ephesians is cosmic reconciliation, that is, reconciliation of the entirety of the universe. And we'll have occasion to consider that again today. We noted that there were two main sections to the book, as there are in almost all Paul's letters. Chapters 1 through 3 is what God has done in Jesus Christ, and chapters 4 through 6 are how you and I are to respond to what God has done in Jesus Christ. And we noted that that is teaching us gospel grammar, is that we don't obey or we don't respond or we don't behave in a certain way in order to obtain God's grace and favor, but it's because God took the initiative in his son Jesus Christ to love us, to pay the penalty for our sins and to sacrifice his son in our place, that we respond with gratefulness and with love to God's initiative. We then began to look at chapter 1 and noted that there were two main sections in chapter 1. Verses 3 through 14 are praise for what God has done in Jesus Christ. And then verse 15 through the end of the chapter is a prayer that God would give us insight, understanding, apprehension of what it is that God has done in Jesus Christ. And we began chapter 1 looking at verse 3, noticing that God has blessed us in Christ with every blessing of the Spirit. And those blessings of the Spirit are what are enumerated in verses 4 through 14, and we've begun looking at each one of those. We noted the past blessing of election, the present blessing of adoption, and today we want to look at the future blessing of a unified universe. So let's pray as we turn to God's word in Ephesians chapter 1 and ask for God to bless this time of hearing from him. Father, we come to you now, thankful that your Holy Spirit moved the Apostle Paul to record these words long ago and far away for a church located in Ephesus. And yet, because they are inspired, infallible, they come to us as your church at Messiah's Reformed Fellowship today. So we pray that the very same Holy Spirit would come and would illumine our minds to give us understanding. For we know that the man without the Spirit does not understand the things of the Spirit, for they are spiritually discerned. So come, Holy Spirit, and help us to comprehend what you would have us to know and to apprehend its truth for the days and times in which we live. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. I'm going to read the first 10 verses of Ephesians chapter 1. I'm going to be looking at other verses also as we compare scripture with scripture in order that we might fully understand what it is that's being said. But if you this morning are not familiar, please do not spend your time turning pages. Just give attention to the hearing of God's word. So Ephesians chapter 1, first 10 verses. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. And thus far the reading of God's word. 4 points to the sermon this morning. What, who, how, and now? Question mark. So what is it that Paul's talking about? Who is it that shall benefit from this? How does that happen? And now what? What difference is that to make in your life and mine? So what, who, how, and now? I'll begin by asking you, what is your eternal destiny? Where will you spend eternity? I suspect that most would say heaven, or at least you would say, I hope I spend eternity in heaven. But as important as heaven is, it's not the end of the world. The end of the world is what Paul is addressing here. Look at verse 10. As a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. So what is it that Paul is talking about here? As I've already mentioned, he's talking about the end of the world, the end of all things. And the end of all things in God's plan is a unified universe. The end of all things in God's plan is a unified universe. To unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. This is very important, and it actually summarizes a message of the Bible which began all the way back in the book of Genesis. But in order to understand it, let's look at a couple of parallel passages so that we can have Scripture interpret Scripture or shed light on Scripture so that the less clear portions of the Bible are made clearer by the more clear portions of the Bible. So here, Paul says, unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. How can we illumine or brighten or understand better this unified universe that Paul makes mention of in verse 10? Well, in 2 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 13, we read this. According to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. You see, heaven, all right, is what most people think of as the end of all things. And heaven is important. I'm not going to talk about it this morning. Heaven is important, but it's not the end of the world. The end of the world is a new heavens and a new earth wherein righteousness dwells. It is not some disembodied experience for all eternity in an amorphous reality. No, Paul says there's going to be Peter says there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth wherein righteousness dwells. And Paul says that's going to be a unified universe. In the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, we read something to make it even clearer. In Revelation chapter 21, as John comes to a conclusion and envisions a future, he envisions a unified universe, as Paul is talking about in Ephesians. in Revelation 21, he says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Just what Peter said, right? For the first heaven and the first earth, that's where we are now, had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. Notice, heaven coming down to earth, God coming down to earth to dwell on the earth with man is the future. That is the future vision that God holds before his hearers in the book of Revelation. It is a universe, a unified universe, a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells and which God himself will dwell amongst his people. And he will be their God and they will be his people. That's the central promise of the covenant from Genesis to Revelation. He will be our God. We will be his people. And he will dwell on the earth with man. Now, if you've been at Messiah's Reformed Fellowship for any length of time, you know that this is something which I have emphasized over and over and over and over and over again ever since we began preaching from the book of Genesis through all 66 books of the Bible. That in Genesis, God created Adam and Eve and placed them in the garden. And that God would meet with them and be with them in the garden, on the earth. And that was always God's intention, always God's design, always God's purpose, is that he would be with them in perfect harmony, in perfect fellowship, in a perfect sinless relationship. But of course we know that in Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve disobeyed God, and sin entered the world, and through sin, death entered the world. Suffering, pain, sorrow, and all kinds of consequences which impacted even the created order, thorns and thistles and labor being difficult and hard as a result of sin and, of course, death. But God's intention and design has ever and always been that that original purpose would be fulfilled. We see it in the tabernacle where God's glory, his Shekinah glory, comes to take up residence in the tabernacle amongst his people. And then we see it institutionalized in the temple as God would come in the glory cloud, the Shekinah glory, and take up residence in the temple amongst his people yet once again. And yet because of the disobedience and the sinfulness and the unbelief amongst his people Israel, we had Ichabod, the glory departed. Only to come again when God now takes on human form, not ceasing to be what he was, eternal God, but becoming what he was not, fully human in the person of Jesus Christ, comes and is born of a woman and born under the law to live a life of obedience to God where you and I have been disobedient, and to go obedient to the point of death, death on a cross, to pay the penalty for sins because the wages of sin is death. And he pays the debt that you and I deserve in order that this purpose of God might be fulfilled. And that is the glorious future which God holds out before us in his word, is a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, in which God will dwell on the earth with man yet once again. We read about this in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 8, in verse 18, a number of verses here, so bear with me. He says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time, that's now, are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us, the future blessing. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God, for the creation was subjected to futility, sin. Not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But we hope for what we do not see. We wait for it with patience. A new creation, a new heavens and a new earth, in which righteousness dwells, in which all things will be united, things in heaven and things on earth. Matthew chapter 19, Jesus says, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you will be with me. This is the future blessing that Paul is talking about in the book of Ephesians, the future blessing of a unified universe. He talked about the past blessing of election, the present blessing of adoption, and the future blessing of a unified universe. And so we see here, particularly, Paul is highlighting the theme of the book of Ephesians, which is cosmic renewal, cosmic reconciliation. And in these opening verses, the reason why it's so dense and we have to go through it verse by verse is because Paul is giving us a view from eternity past, before the foundation of the world, in verse 4, to eternity future, a new heavens and a new earth, a unified universe. We cannot miss out on the cosmic scope of the picture that he is painting here in these verses. The question immediately becomes, though, is who will there be? Who will occupy this unified universe? Look at the text for the answer. Look at verse 9, making known to us the mystery of his will. Mystery is an important word in the book of Ephesians. It occurs 6 times. Now, mystery has various meanings as it's used in the New Testament, but as it's used here by Paul, it's simply this. Something that was hidden in the Old Testament, alright, something that was hidden up till now, but is now revealed to Paul and through Paul to you and to me. And what is that mystery? Well, in chapter 3, verse 3, Paul tells us specifically, explicitly, what that mystery is. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 3, we read this, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. That is, God had to reveal it to him. Please note, this was not something Paul dreamed up. It was not something that Paul fabricated. It was not something that Paul conjured up as some new religion or new idea or some philosophical perspective. No, he says, this was revealed to me by God. All right? So we read how the mystery was made known to me by revelation. He was passive. All right? He received it. As I have written briefly. When you read this, what I've written, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations in the past, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, God, right? Verse 6, this mystery explicitly informing us what it is. This mystery is that the Gentiles, non-Jews, goyim, right? That the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, the church, the people of God, and partakers of the promise in Christ through the gospel. Now, there had been glimpses in the Old Testament, in both the historical portions, Ruth, other passages, as well as the prophetic portions of the Old Testament, major and minor prophets, that there would be something for the Gentiles, for non-Jews in the future. But it was an illusion and it was somewhat vague. And it was completely overlooked by the Jewish people, and it was overshadowed by their ethnic pride. They took themselves, the indication that God said, you are my chosen people, that God chose them, that God loved them and hated everyone else, that God chose them and forgot about or neglected or overlooked everybody else. So you can see the element of pride there. And of course, that clouded their perception as they read the Bible. Whatever was mentioned was made of the Gentiles there. They just obscured because they were the ones that God loved. They were the ones who God chose. And what Paul is saying here is something specifically new. The mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, equal footing with the Jewish people, members of the same body, equally God's people, and partakers of the promise in Jesus Christ through the gospel. That was something which was not known in the past. And Paul is making that mystery known now. So who is going to inhabit this unified universe, new heavens and new earth in the future? Paul says, yes, the Jews, but also the Gentiles. Also the Gentiles. He says in verse 9, to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. Who? Jew and Gentile. Equal footing, equal standing, equal position in amongst the people of God. Will be equal inheritors, equal recipients of the promise of Christ Jesus through the gospel. Now, some have said that this is an indication of universalism. Universalism is the idea that each and every person that ever lived will be the recipient of God's salvation or God's blessing. That each and every person that ever lived will be saved. Each and every person that ever lived will be a child of God. Each and every person that ever lived will inhabit and occupy this unified universe that Paul is talking about. One famous theologian who advocated such a view was Marcus Barth, an eloquent contemporary advocate of universalism. He said things like this. He said, the church includes, by definition, virtually all who are still unbelievers. That is, not only those who are trusting in Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins and eternal life, but unbelievers, those who don't believe that. Those of other religions, for example, or whatever status of unbelief they may hold. He goes on, he says, Jesus Christ is not only head of the church, he is head also of every man, whether that man believes in Christ or not. When commenting on the middle wall of partition, which Jesus Christ has broken down, we read about that in chapter 2. We looked at it last week, for example. He says this, there is no wall between the church and the world. He goes well beyond this to a declaration of solidarity between church and world, which refuses to recognize any distinction between them. The dividing wall, which Jesus has abolished, is not the barrier which separates the world from the church. This is the proper view, all right? The dividing wall which Jesus has abolished is not the barrier which separates the world from the church. It's the barrier which segregates groups and individuals from one another within the church.
When we read about that last week, we saw that God broke down the dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile to make out of two one new people. But he did that in Jesus Christ. Not people that are outside the church, people that don't believe in Jesus Christ, people that are strangers to grace, people that are unbelievers in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. No, not at all. Marcus Barth is wrong. Dead wrong. Seriously dead wrong. How do we know that? We know that from the text of the Bible itself. Look, for example, in chapter 2, verse 3. I'm talking about unbelievers. He says they are sons of disobedience. By nature, verse 2, sons of disobedience. Verse 3, children of wrath. These are people upon whom the wrath of God resides. We see in chapter 5, verse 6, he refers to them again as sons of disobedience. And in chapter 4, verses 17 and 18 of Ephesians, we read, "Now I say this and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds due to their hardness of heart." So what is the spiritual condition of unbelievers, of Gentiles apart from Jesus Christ? They are sons of disobedience. They are children of wrath. They are hardened in their heart, and they are futile in their thinking. To sum that all up, the language we would use of that kind of person, those kinds of people, would be they're lost. They're lost. They are those about whom Paul writes in chapter 2, they are dead in transgressions and sins, without God and without hope in the world. So who will populate this unified universe? Paul is not advocating universalism. Jesus Christ preached on no other subject more than the subject of hell. The loving Lord Jesus Christ preached on the reality of hell, the horrors of hell, as a place where those who reject him, those who do not believe in him, those who die in their sins, those who are sons of disobedience, those who are children of wrath, would experience the just condemnation for their sins in an eternity of misery, torment, and woe. Well, if it's not universalism that Paul is talking about, let's look back at the text. Verse 9, chapter 1, making known to us, that is, Paul, a Jew, and those to whom he writes, Ephesians, who are Gentiles, who are non-Jews, who are the Goyim. Paul is saying who is going to inhabit this unified universe are going to be Jews and Gentiles who are both believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the thing to mention here, which I mentioned last week and I want to come back to, is that at the time of the writing in the New Testament, the relationship between Jews and Gentiles, which was one which was characterized by antagonism and antipathy, by hostility and by hatred. Gentiles were considered despised, despicable dogs by the Jewish people. That ethnic pride had so infected and infested their hearts that they had nothing but disgust for those who were non-Jews. You see, racism, which is so much in the news in recent days, is not something
that is a 20th century or a North American problem. Racism is something that is directly, specifically addressed in the pages of the Bible. And something which readdressed is something which is remedied by the Bible as well. Racism, all right, and let's understand what racism is and what it isn't, all right? Racism is not just prejudice, all right? It's not saying prejudice is right, but mere prejudice is not racism. Nor is stereotyping, all right? That's not right either, but it's not racism. Racism is hatred of a person because of their race. Or the idea that you and your race are superior to anyone else's race. So those elements are what constitute racism. Hatred and superiority, all right, are what constitute racism. That's not something new which we face in our society today or in our generation. It's something which is the result of sin. And it has always been in the world. And it is something which is addressed here in the book of Ephesians. We are all descendants of Adam and Eve, which means that we are all one blood. That ultimately we are all one race, the human race. And it is only when the sin of pride rears its ugly head that racism becomes obvious. The sin of national pride. Americans are superior to everyone else in the world. The sin of ethnic pride. All those other people, all those other nationalities, all those other ethnicities are just lies and dogs. The sin of religious pride, which fuels conflicts in the Middle East, in the Near East, in India, in Pakistan, in the Far East, in Southeast Asia, and everywhere around the world. Religious pride, racism. No. Paul says that in this unified universe, this future blessing, a new heavens and a new earth, it's going to be populated by Jews and Gentiles. It's going to be populated by peoples who previously were hostile towards one another, who hated one another, who despised one another, but have overcome that. Which brings us to the question of how? How? How will this unity, a whole universe and a whole church, a new creation and a new society, how is that going to come about? Well, look at the text. Paul says it's going to come about under a cosmic Christ who is the supreme head of both the universe and the church. Look at verse 9. Who made known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ for the fullness of time to unite all things in him. It is under a cosmic Christ that there will be a unified universe and a unified church with Jesus Christ as the supreme head of both, Jew and Gentile, Jew and Arab, black and white and brown and all skin colors, all those who are looking to Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of sins, who are trusting in Jesus Christ for eternal life, who are looking to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. All of those other subordinate relationships will be subordinated to one's relationship to Jesus Christ as a Christian, as a believer. This is why Paul in Galatians chapter 3 verse 28 can say, in Christ there is neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male nor female. We are all one in Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean that one loses their cultural or ethnic background. I don't stop being Irish or Italian just because I'm a Christian. One doesn't stop being black or brown or yellow or Chinese or whatever nationality because you become a Christian. But all of those are subordinated to being a Christian, to being related to Jesus Christ. Being a Christian supersedes all other identities. This is something which needs to be realized even in the Christian church today. For far too often these antagonisms persist in the church, and it ought not to be. When I was first a Christian, I was an intern in a Chinese Christian church in New York that had undergone a terrible split years before I arrived. And the reason that it had undergone a split was because the pastor was teaching that it was more important to be a Christian than it was to be Chinese. Not that you stop being Chinese, of course not, but that it was more important to be a Christian than to be Chinese. People didn't want to hear that, and they left and split the church. I've seen it in a Jewish Christian church as well, when the pastor taught that it was more important to be a Christian than it was to be a Jew. Those people didn't like hearing that and split. I've seen it amongst Hispanic populations, between Dominicans and Puerto Ricans and others that still maintain these antagonized relationships despite the fact that both populations are committed to Jesus Christ. What Paul is saying is that it is in Christ that these things are overcome. And it is only by faith in Christ that one can attain to this future destiny of a unified universe, a whole universe and a whole church under one head, Jesus Christ. Faith in Christ is the key. In Christ, Paul says, in Him, these things come about or are to come about. So allow me to ask you the questions with which I began the sermon. Who or what are you trusting in for your future destiny? What is your eternal destiny? Where will you spend eternity? It is only by looking to Jesus Christ, confessing your sins, turning away from sin, repenting, being contrite for them, and looking to Him and believing in His sacrifice for sins that one can attain unto this unified universe. Well, what about now? What about now? Well, a few things as we conclude this morning. If you've been around Messiah's Reformed Fellowship for any amount of time, you know that we don't believe in doctrine for doctrine's sake, but that doctrine is to lead to doxology. And that's exactly what Paul teaches here. This teaching is to lead to the praise of the glory of God. And in verses 11 through 14, which we'll look at next week, we will see that specifically and explicitly spelled out. But it doesn't even end there. Doctrine is to lead to doxology, which is to lead to duty. Which brings us to now. Because Paul, all right, is not teaching, and the Bible does not teach, that the Christian religion is about pie in the sky when you die by and by. Right? It's just some kind of life insurance policy so that you know you go to heaven, or you go to this new heavens and new earth when you die. That's the farthest thing from the Bible. It has to do with here and now. And what does this have to do with now? Well, These people who are trusting in Jesus Christ, these people who are believing in Jesus Christ, these people who are from every tongue and tribe and nation, Jew and Gentile, who are looking to Jesus Christ, are to colonize earth with the life of heaven. You and I are to colonize earth with the life of heaven. This is what Jesus teaches us in the Lord's Prayer. We were talking about this at our Thursday night Bible study the other day. Jesus teaches us to pray, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's now. That's not a prayer for Jesus to come back and beam me up and get me out of here. No, it's so that you and I who have tasted of heavenly blessings would colonize earth now with the life of heaven. The book of Ephesians is the gospel of the church. It has everything to do with here and now. In the midst of the distress, unrest, and discussions about racism in which we find ourselves, it has to do with what you are, if you're a Christian, and what you and I are to be as a church. Let us be about the work of colonizing earth with the life of heaven. Now, let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us by leading us and guiding us by your word and spirit to be useful, profitable servants here and now while we still await the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and the consummation and inauguration of a new heavens and new earth. And we ask that you would grant it to us. Grant us wisdom for the days in which we find ourselves. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.